You're listening to the Sermon Podcast from Meadowbrook Church in Cheyenne, Wyoming, with Pastor Keith Miller.
Morning, everybody. All right, we're going to be reading through Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes? From where have they come?" And I said to them, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming from the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst no more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." You may be seated.
Good morning. I'm going to pray, and then we'll get into the scriptures together. So let's go before the Lord, and let's ask him to do the thing that we know he's capable of doing in our lives. Lord God, you are awesome, and you are worthy of our praise. Salvation belongs to you and to the Lamb, to our Savior Jesus Christ. It belongs to him, and all of the righteousness that we could ever need is before you, Father, because your Son is before you. He is everything that we need. And for God, I pray that by the end of the sermon, he will be everything that we want. God, I pray that you will use the preaching of your word to dismantle and shatter idols. God, I ask that you will use the preaching of your word, the power of your Holy Spirit, to bring about repentance for those who are chasing after idols. God, I ask that you will use the preaching of your word to encourage those whose hearts are heavy this morning. God, I ask that you have your way with us, because I know that what you want in our lives is the best thing for us. I recognize that the best thing for us may not be the thing that we want, but it's the thing that you know we need. And so I ask that you have your way with us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have a Bible, it'd be good for you to turn open to Revelation chapter 7. This is not in my sermon, but I felt like I should share it today. There is painting that hangs over my door. At the time, it was given to me by an 11-year-old Cammie. I did a baptism that her father was included in. There were five being baptized that day. All five of them were recovering addicts. Wade, Cammie's mother, hooked up one night, and that's how Cammie was conceived. In 2019, a couple years after this picture was taken, Cammie's mother was found dead due to a drug overdose. Wade was recovering. I believe Wade surrendered his life to Jesus Christ, and addiction is a really powerful thing. And for some people, it's a lifelong struggle. And I think it was probably a couple years after his baptism, they found Wade at the bottom of his steps dead because of fentanyl. This serves as a reminder to me, and it ought to serve as a reminder to each and every one of you in this room, you're not squeaky clean. That all the righteousness that you could ever need is before the Father, and it's in Jesus Christ. And so when it comes to following Jesus. And when I pray that he is capable of doing the thing that we're incapable of doing, I mean it with all my heart, because the God that I worship and the God that I know is the God who parted the Red Sea, he spoke galaxies into existence, and he raises the dead from the grave. And don't you ever forget it. The stuff that we're reading in the Bible, the things that we're studying in the book of Revelation, that's real, that's legit, that is life. And this serves as a reminder for me why I do what I do, what God has called me to do. But sometimes our longing for the idols in our life causes us to fall and stumble. And there will come a point in time where God will say enough, and he'll take you out. And he did it with my dad, and I believe when he does that, he disciplines his own children. And when he takes you out, he's doing it out of grace and mercy. Don't let it get to that point in your life where you're going to chase after your idols. God loves you too much to leave you the way he found you, and he will blow to ashes your idols. He is in the business of changing lives. One day I hope to come across that. I hope that my path will cross Cammie's path one day, and I can hear of the ways that God is changing or has changed her life. I came across the picture this morning when I was invited to preach at Calvary Baptist Church. That was the church that I served as a custodian. And I remember after I finished that sermon, there's a guy who came up to me. He was a young adult with tears in his eyes, and he said, he asked me, Do you remember who I am? Do you remember me? And I said, I honestly do not. He said, well, when you were serving as a pastor at Calvary Baptist, this was in my late 20s, he said, he's the son of His mom decided to marry the other guy, Terry, is his name. I can't remember her name, but I remember his name. And it was the first premarital counseling couple that I did with a couple, and it's the only couple I said, I can't marry you. You're not ready to be married. And so they decided they were going to get married somewhere else, and they did. And then came and they showed up at Calvary after that happened. Said, "Hey, we're here and we're married." I said, "Okay." And in my heart, I'm like, "I'll pray for you." And then I get a phone call, and it's Brandon's mom screaming over the phone, "Don't leave! Don't leave! Don't leave!" And Terry had walked out on them. And I don't remember all the details, but I met with Brandon. I remember meeting with Brandon. Brandon wanted to meet with me, and he was just a little kid. And then I was called to Northwest Baptist Church. And then as I was at Northwest Baptist, I'd forgotten about Brandon over a period of time, not because I didn't care, it was just because of my role as a pastor, and my memory's not great. And so I come back to Calvary and I'm preaching, and then here's this young man, he's in his 20s, and it was Brandon. And he said, "You took me through the book of Romans, and that's how I met Jesus. You never know the thing that God is doing in a person's heart and life. And the only one that really knows what's happening in that person's heart and life is Jesus. Amen." All right, none of that was in my manuscript, but I think some of you needed to hear that. So I'm not going to go into the details, but this is the passage that I'm preaching on today, and maybe this is the reason why these memories are coming up and just kind of saturating my heart right now, is because these verses 9 through 17, are the verses that I turned open to in 2007, because I wanted to hear from the Lord, because I was so discouraged over the CT scan that came back, and many of you heard this story, so I'm not going to go into the details, but for those of you who didn't know or didn't hear, showing 7 lesions of calcified plaque in my left coronary artery. That's me, by the way, and my wife. Nathan is much bigger now, but that's Nathan. And And it was right about this time, around 2007, that I was so discouraged. And Northwest Baptist Church was such a difficult church, and it was so difficult. And I'm reminded of it time and time again. It wasn't just difficult for me. It was difficult for a number of the people who loved Jesus who were part of this church, like Brenda, when I visited with Brenda in the hospital. And she said to me, I read your introduction in your book, and I cried, and I'm so sorry that you had to go through all that. And I'm like, no, don't be sorry. God used Northwest Baptist Church as a powerful sanctifying tool in my life to mold and shape me into the man that I've become today. And we laughed about the man I used to be in terms of just very green, very blunt. You think I'm blunt now. Back in 2007, I was really blunt. So I was discouraged, and I opened up, because I didn't want to die like the way my father died. I opened up my Bible. Bible roulette is what I called it, and I opened it up, and it fell open to these verses, and I read these verses, and I didn't know what to do with them because I thought that these verses were only for a small segment of the church that would be in the future, that would go through a literal 7-year tribulation, and at the end of it, and so I thought, when I read this, I thought, well, this isn't for me, and I closed my Bible, But there are some things that I can take from this, like the picture of heaven that we see here. But that's about it. That was on a Friday, and then on a Saturday we're singing "How Great Is Our God," which I asked Dylan if we could sing that song at the end of the sermon. We were singing "How Great Is Our God," and God filled me with a peace I had never experienced before. I was overwhelmed by it. I didn't know what was happening, and I'm like, oh, it's okay. I'll die. If I die, I die. I'm okay with it, Lord, because I know at least in part what I'm going to inherit because of some of the verses I read in Revelation chapter 7. And then on that following, I think it was that following Tuesday, I had my heart catheterization, and the doctor went in and said, there's nothing there. There's nothing there. I'm like, what do you mean there's nothing there? And he said this, it's like you have brand new arteries. That's what he said. And so he healed me. And he healed me. And then Ed Hardesty, my mentor, was one of the first individuals that I told about how God healed me, and this is what he said to me. He's like a dad to me. So he said, son, just remember, just as quickly as God took out the plaque out of your arteries, he could put it right back again. And so you keep your eyes on him. And you use it, God, there's a purpose behind this, and you use it for his glory. So I'm like, okay. And then when I did my first Tough Mudder, I asked my cardiologist, is it safe? Because I decided I was going to get healthy about a year and a half before the Tough Mudder. He said, well, let's do another CT scan. And it came back a zero, which meaning there's nothing there. So I have those test results. They're in my office. The one that said, I'm going to die most likely in the next few years. And the other one that says, you're squeaky clean. And so, literally. And then last year I had my labs done, and which I do every year, because my cholesterol my genetics are a mess. I'm predisposed to a heart attack, and I don't even know what it's called. I meant to look it up, but there's this protein thing. They do it's a they check it once and only once, and it's the thing that that keeps the plaque from building up in your arteries, and so. I got that score, and basically it said, your score, and you want the lower the score, the better, and basically it said, your score is so low, we can't even track it. Like, that's how low it is. Like, it's, like, super low. It's like a 6, I think, and I think the score is, like, somewhere in the 20s is a good score, and mine was, like, a 6, and so I think the Lord put whatever that thing is called in my blood or in my genetics the day that he healed me. God heals. And we see that over and over again, and he moves and he shapes in his people's lives. But what I want to share with you, and I got to do this fast. What I want to share with you is that even then, in 2007, as powerful as that moment was, when I was in my kitchen reading this passage, and then that Saturday when God healed me, and that Tuesday when the heart catheterization confirmed God's healing in my life, I, as powerful and as moving as that was, and how that set me on a trajectory with this relationship that I would have, this called a dysfunctional relationship with the book of Revelation that I had, that there's something here that I missed. And believe it or not, brothers and sisters, it wasn't until I was doing my parallel work nearly 2 years ago on the book of Revelation that I finally saw it. I saw the thing that I think God wanted to show me back in 2007. But I'm not the fastest learner. Like, it took me getting hit by a car to realize I needed Jesus. And there are other things in my life it took a lot for God to do. And this is another one of those things. And I just want to share with you the thing that I see here that I think is not just, I know. It's not just for me. It's also for you. And I want you to see it. So in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 17, I know I kind of touched a little bit on verses 9 through 12, but I just want to kind of look at this again. In verses 9 through 17, we see the people of God standing. Now, if you missed last week's sermon, I don't have time to explain all the details of the 144,000. Go back, go on our website. This week you'll be able to find the manuscript. You can listen to the sermon. I encourage you to do that. But what I said last week is that the 144,000 is what John heard about, and then when he turned to look, he saw the great multitude from every nation, from every people group. The 144,000 are the redeemed people of God, both Jew and Gentile. You just check out the sermon. I think I make a very strong case for why that is. So the people that are standing there, they're clothed in white. They're worshiping the Lamb. They're sheltered by God. That's what we're told here. They will hunger no more. They'll thirst no more. The Lamb will be their shepherd, and God himself will wipe away every tear from their eyes. All of that is packed into these verses in Revelation chapter 7, especially verses 13 through 17. So I have 2 points. The first is this. God is the keeper of our salvation. He is the keeper of our salvation. John hears, there's 144,000. There's 12,000 from each tribe. Dan is like not listed, but it starts with the tribe of Judah. And then there's this list that's given. And this list that is given, here's what I didn't share with you last Sunday. And this is what I missed. This is what I missed in 2007. The 144,000 is a census. It is a military census. It is the kind of census that is given. If you go to Numbers chapter 1, which we don't have time to do, but I go to Numbers chapter 1 or get my Revelation and its Parallels book that's out there, you'll be able to see all these different parallel passages. But there's a census that's given, a military census that's given in Numbers chapter 1, and it starts with the first tribe. It doesn't start with Judah. It starts with the first tribe and works its way down. And Levi's exempt in that census, but in this census it starts with, in Revelation chapter 7, starts with Judah. Levi is included. Dan is not included, and there are reasons for that. That just read my reflections in my Parallels book. The point that I want you to get, what I want you to see in these verses is that. John hears about 144,000, and he recognized right away, this is no ordinary list. This is a census, and this is a census in the spirit of a war census. Like who are the able bodies able to fight? Who are the able bodies who are able to be a part of this military, this army? And it begins with Judah. Why does it begin with Judah? Because from the tribe of Judah comes the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. And then he lists the tribes. And the whole point is, he hears about them, and then when he sees, the context makes sense. The multitudes, from China, from Iran, from America, from South America, from the continent of Africa, from Canada, and from all over the world, they are the 144,000. You don't have to land where I land on this, but I'm pretty certain that this is the point. And for reasons why you'll see in a moment. Then we're reintroduced to the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 14. We're not going to look at that scripture passage, but I just pointing you in the direction of it, because these individuals that are described in the first five verses of chapter 14 are not only the 144,000, but they're men who have not defiled themselves, and according to the ESV, not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. Now remember, Revelation is a what? It's a picture book, not a puzzle book. And so, what is the picture that's being portrayed here? I'm glad you asked. Because when it came to Israel's army, we're given some clues as to why Revelation chapter 14, verse 4, would say that these men were virgins. Or, more literally, they were celibate. I'll give you one example because we're short on time. Remember when David had an affair with Bathsheba? Essentially, he raped Bathsheba, I think. Got her pregnant, and what did he do? King David tried to cover it up by calling Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, back from the battle lines because there is a battle. And remember when David said, hey, why don't you just spend the night with your wife and just relax? And what did Uriah say? What did he say? He said this, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths. Shall I go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? No. And then David even got Uriah drunk, keep drinking in the hopes that he would sleep with his wife, have sex with his wife. And what happened? He didn't. Why? Because there was a code with the Jewish, especially when things were going, when Israel had their eyes focused on the Lord, there was a code that we're not going to sleep with or be sexually intimate with our wives when there's a battle, when we need to be on the battlefield. We're not going to do it. Because we need to be battle ready, and there's a danger. There's a danger before Israel, and we need to address the danger before we can be in the comforts of our own home and to be with our families. The greatest need that our family has right now is we need to make sure the borders of Israel are secure. We need to make sure the enemies of God are taken care of. So we're not going to go home, and we're not going to sleep with our wives. We're going to be about the battle, and that's the picture that's being portrayed here. The purpose of the 144,000 census that's being given is to clue us into, because remember, you cannot really understand the book of Revelation apart from the Old Testament. And so there is a battle. There is a war. We need a wartime ethic as we live out the Christian life. And so the ESV and the NIV and a lot of other versions of the Bible translate that Greek word parthenos as virgin, but it can also be translated as celibate. And the point is that they're not at home with their wives. They're battle ready, and they're ready. They've consecrated themselves for this mission that they've been called into. And so, that's the point. The 144,000 are a consecrated people whose allegiance to the Lamb is marked by purity, devotion, and wartime faithfulness. And it's not, this 144,000 census that's given is not just for the Christian men, it's for Christian women too. It's for Christian children. It's for all of us. The point is that we're a part of something much more significant than your camper, than fishing, than your job, than your home, than all those things. All those things are going to burn up one day, but we will not burn up is what is done in the Lord's name and for His glory. And so the census of the 144,000 represents the great multitude redeemed from the nations, and their devotion to the Lamb includes a wartime ethic. Brothers and sisters, we need a wartime ethic. The reason why you need a wartime ethic is because if you're comfortable and you're lazy and you take steps backwards, you may find yourself at the bottom of a step somewhere. And brothers, men, because I don't want the Father's Day message to feel like you got beat up, so I'll just beat you up now. and I'm speaking to my own heart. I'm speaking to my own heart. What you say to your wife matters. You as a follower of Jesus Christ, if you are a Christian, you have a responsibility to shepherd the heart of your wife, to build her up, and to encourage her, and to treat her as the treasure that God has entrusted to you. You know why? Because there's a daddy who's more passionate about you, the woman that you married, than her biological father, and you will answer to him one day. And so, what we say matters, and so the same applies to women, you wives. What you say matters, but the spiritual climate of the home is shaped by the men. And I don't care what you say. After my dad died, I walked into his home, and there was cat poop on the floor. The house was a mess. My stepmother looked like just malnourished. She was just verbally beaten up and discouraged, and she never recovered from that because of my dad. And so we're called to a wartime ethic, and brothers, it begins in our home. It begins you mentoring your wife, shepherding your wife, and shepherding your children, even if they're grown. It's never too late. It's never too late. And so, why? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11 through 12 is one of among many passages in the Bible that remind us that we are in war. We're in a battle. Ephesians chapter 6, let's read this together. Ready? Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The stuff that's happening in your home, you don't think that's spiritual? That's spiritual. And so one of the things I counsel, I'm not a licensed counselor, but one of the things I try to encourage couples that are struggling or just flat out disobedient to the Lord is ask the Lord to expose the things in your heart. And who cares what your spouse thinks about you? What matters is what does the Lord think about you, and what is he calling you to? And you set your eyes on him, and you follow him. And that is the best gift that you can give to your spouse, is your pursuit of God, of holiness, out of a desire to please the Lord, to do what he's told you to do, and to refrain from doing the thing that he's told you not to do. And so, so we see this all throughout the book of Revelation, this wartime ethic. So I'll just share this with you. Jesus told the church in Smyrna, be faithful unto death until I give you the crown of life, and I will give you the crown of life. So be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. In chapter 6, for the word of God and for the witness they had borne is how these martyred saints found themselves beneath the altar. In Revelation 12, says that the people of God conquered the dragon. I love this verse. By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Don't forget that. Don't forget that. It begins with the blood of the Lamb. And what is the word of our testimony? The testimony is the gospel. The testimony is, like, how do you put on the full armor of God? Well, the gospel shoes, that are the readiness that comes with the gospel, those shoes that you see in Ephesians chapter 6, it is standing in the gospel, in gospel reality. Who are you? In terms of your identity with Jesus Christ, you are a blood-bought saint. And you might not have it all together, but when God sees you, he sees the perfect righteousness of his Son, and he's doing a work in you that nobody else can do. I'll pick on the wives. There is a reason why in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, those verses are focused on wives. And one of the things that it says to the wives is, in the history of mankind, belittling your husband has never worked. It's never worked. You know what works? You sick the God of all creation after them, after your husband. That works. You ask the Heavenly Father, like, my husband is a mess. He is a jerk to me. He says things, Lord, you've heard him. You've heard what he said to me. You've heard the stuff that he said. You know it all, Lord. Now, please, get him. Like, whatever you have to do to bring him to his knees, spank him, whatever, because I have no power to change his heart. And that's why it says, you know, pray for your husbands. Pray for your husbands. And so it continues. Revelation 14 describes the 144,000 as those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Wherever he goes. Every person that's being baptized here today has expressed a desire, I want to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And the things that he has said no to, I recognize I need to say no to as well, and I want to do that. And the things that he has told me to do, I want to do. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. This is why Revelation is not written to some segment of Christians that are experiencing a 7 literal year tribulation yet in the future. Brothers and sisters, this is for us today. Like if you think, and I'll say this like I dogmatically, because I feel that strongly about it. If you think that God's going to give you a hall pass out of the tribulation, away from suffering, away from all those things, you need to read your Bible a little more closely. I said that I believe that we're in the tribulation. You don't even have to land there if you don't want to. But what I do know is that the Bible, nowhere does the Bible exempt us from suffering. Nowhere. He calls us into it, and the way that we survive it is by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. You know what that looks like? Keeping your eyes on Jesus. I know this is not the thing that I imagined my life would be. I know it's hard right now, and God, please deliver me from this. But the only life vest or the only way that you're going to survive that experience is by keeping your eyes on Jesus. That's not a cliche thing. It's clinging to him. It's clinging to him. And so they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. In Revelation chapter 18, I just wrote my reflection on this. I'm in Revelation chapter 18 now in my book. Revelation 18 calls God's people to come out of Babylon, lest you take part in her sins. Speaking to Christians, to come out of Babylon, to come out of your politics, to come out of this illusion that you have of what you think your household should look like or what your job should be like or all to come out of all of that to lay this quote unquote the American dream at the altar of the cross and be done with it and keep your eyes on Jesus. And Paul wrote of this very thing, right? In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he wrote Philippians in a prison. He was either chained to these Roman guards, or he was actually in the last prison that he would be in before his execution. Either way, it was a difficult situation. And he said this, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. You want to know what the day of Jesus Christ is? It's the day of the Lord. Like when he comes, that work that he's been doing in your life, he's going to complete it. And you know what happens when Jesus comes? A resurrection. You want to know what happens when Jesus comes? Every tear is wiped away from our eyes. You want to know what happens when Jesus comes? He claims his bride. You want to know what happens when Jesus comes? No more struggling with sin. You know what happens when Jesus comes? The day of the Lord? Sighing and sorrow flee away. You know what happens when Jesus comes? We bow in worship of him. And all the stuff that we thought mattered in this world will dim. Or it will be burned up. Salvation is not just that you're forgiven of your sins, and it's not only the pardon that you will experience from the wrath of God. It is so much more than that. It includes those things, but it is so much more. And so, we see this all throughout Scripture. The promise that those who are sealed by the Spirit belong to God. If you're a Christian, you belong to God. And he is more invested in you than anybody on planet Earth could ever be. And I mean, think about it. Think about the patience that God has had with you. I'm saying that as I reflect upon the patience God has had on me. I mean, you know, before I was like leading up to my baptism, we didn't have the internet. We had it, but it wasn't like. You had to have money, I think, to have it. And we had no money. And I leading up to my baptism, I was still addicted to pornography. I was still chasing after certain sins. But there was evidence that God was moving in my life. I'll share a really quick story. I remember Crossing Community Church. It said such a formative shaping effect in my life. I don't know if that makes sense, but God used it in my life. And I remember pulling up into the parking lot and my 1979 Monte Carlo. And at that time you had door locks, like those, you know, the things you pull up and pull down. Okay, good. For those of you who are younger, and what was the door locks? What was the emblem on my door locks that were installed there before I bought the car, but I didn't see any need at the time to take them off? Was Playboy. Playboy images on those. I pulled up in the church parking lot. You want to know who called me out on it? Some little kid walked up and said, "Why is that on your door? That's not supposed to be there." And I looked at it, and I'm like, "You're right." And I took them off. You know why? Because the same Holy Spirit that was moving through that little kid was changing my heart at the same time. I don't even remember his name, but man, I'm so thankful for him. So, God is doing this work and he's going to complete it. I love how the saints celebrate their salvation. Salvation belongs to a God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Amen? Like, it doesn't belong to us. It's ours. Like, it's been gifted to us, but it's God's to give. And now it's ours. Like, we reap the benefits. It's a gift that we get to enjoy. It's a gift. This leads me to my second point. It's salvation is a gift for the Christian to experience. We're experiencing it. And each and every one of us in this room, you're in a different place in this experience of salvation. And God is molding and shaping you, and you're already thinking in your mind of events in your life where God has shown up in a way that to show that He loves you and He's patient with you and He's been patient with you and He'll continue to be patient with you as you submit your life to Him. And so, in verses 13 through 17, we see this kind of fleshed out. One of the elders asked John, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come from?" Remember, there was another question that was asked. It was in Revelation chapter 5. And that question was, who is worthy to open the scroll? And John weeps, right? He weeps. No one is found worthy to open the scroll. And then one of the elders says, "Weep no more. Behold, the lion from the tribe of Judah, he is conquered." So that should clue us into, well, who is it that's being described here in chapter 7? Because the last time an elder spoke up on this level to address something that's going on in John's mind or in his heart was chapter 5. And so here in chapter 7, the elder, you know, asks a question, and the question is, like, who are these? And John responds, he says, "You know who they are, because we just saw them in chapter 5. He didn't say chapter 5, but, like, you know who they are. You know who they are. And so we're given these three clues. One of the clues is in this to who these that these people are the same people in chapter 5 is what they're described as. Like in chapter 5 verses 9 through 10, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." In chapter 7, that same language, similar language, it's used again in chapter 7. Like, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages." It's the same group of people. So that's clue number one, in case you're wondering. And then clue number two is as to the identity of this group, is that they're covered. Like, look, it says that their garments have been made white by the blood of the Lamb. Look at the second part of verse 14. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Again, going back to chapter 5, Jesus purchased the people by shedding his blood for this great multitude. And then in chapter 7, this great multitude, they have washed their garments with the blood of the Lamb, and they've been made white. This is language that's taken like right from Isaiah. Isaiah says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as what? As snow. And not just that, but it goes on to say, though they are, listen to this. Though your sins are like scarlet, you're not squeaky clean because of anything that you're able to do. They shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. And there's only one type of blood that cleanses that way, and it's the blood of Jesus Christ. And it cleanses because it covers. It covers all of our sin. And we, in the epistle of John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us all from all sins. The context of that verse is, you know, if you say you're without sin, you're a liar. But we have an advocate who's faithful, and he's right, and he's the one. He's the one. If we confess our sins to him, he's the one that cleanses our sins. He's the one where our forgiveness is found. And Revelation begins in chapter 1, verse 5, that Jesus loves us and has freed us from our sins by what? By his blood. So that's the second clue. This group in chapter 7, cleansed by the blood of Jesus, just like the group in chapter 5 are cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And then the third clue about who the redeemed people are is found in verse 15. And so you look at verse 15, therefore they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne shall shelter them with his presence. I wish I had time to go into all this. I don't, but I will touch on this next week. But let me just say this. The language that's used here is the language of a priest. This group has a priestly role, and the group in chapter 5, are what are they identified as? A kingdom of priests. It's the same group of people. And what's the point? What's the point? Well, like what am I getting at? These are the people in chapter 7. This is us. This is every generation of Christian. This is everyone who's been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. And it is those who will place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And the tribulation, it says that they come out of the great tribulation. So these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. What's happening, what I believe is happening with the tribulation, is it's moving and progressing, and it will get worse. There's a season that the bowls of wrath, I believe, talk about, that it will get really intense. And so, and we may find ourselves part of that and experiencing that. The point is that they come out of the great tribulation. How do they come out of the tribulation? By the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. These are not Christians who are just paying lip service to Jesus. These are not people who said, "Well, I said a prayer when I was five." No, these are people who. Their life, this is the point, their life trajectory from the moment of conversion to the moment of death, the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, that's how they conquer, period. And so, your life might not be squeaky clean, but here's what I'll say, and I got to stop. Because we got baptisms to do. Here's what I'll say, is that that your life ought to be moving in a direction that is looking more and more like Jesus. And so what is it? What is it, brother? What is it, sister? What is it that God is saying? It's enough. It's enough. Like you've chased after these idols long enough. It's time to get rid of them. Burn those idols. Get rid of them. Walk away from them. Lay them at the foot of the cross. Surrender your life to me. Follow me. Like, what is it? What is it he's telling you to die to? Whatever it is, surrender your heart and your life to him. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Follow him. We're told in John chapter 3, verse 36, here, let this settle. Let's read this together. Ready? Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Do you hear that? Do you hear it? Jesus is not interested in lip service. If you believe in the Son, you'll want to obey him. If you believe in the Son, legit believe in him, you'll become increasingly more frustrated over your own sin. There's a lot more in my manuscript. I'll let you check that out. But here's what we're assured. Because of the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, which Jesus gave us, he gave us the testimony, verses 16 through 17, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor the scorching heat, for the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, and he will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Amen? And that's for every single Christian in this room. They conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love, I didn't share the rest of that verse, for they loved not their lives even unto death. So, what is it that the Lord is calling you to? What is he calling you to? There are five who are going to be baptized. I'm going to go in the back in a minute, and we're going to baptize them. We're going to sing How Great Is Our God, but what is he calling you to? I don't want to discourage you, but I do want to leave you with a healthy warning. The end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that there will come a time where some, actually many, will hear these words, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." And these are people who call Jesus Lord, Lord. The way that you know that you're not, that you don't belong to that category of people is that your triumph is because of the blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony, and you know that you're clinging to that because it doesn't matter what the other person says. I mean, yeah, it hurts, but at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what the other person says. It doesn't matter if cancer comes. It doesn't matter if you lose your job. What matters is that you have Jesus, and because you have him, he is enough. This is why I push back on the whole you're enough crap. Sorry, bad word. That's how I feel about it. Because Jesus is enough. He's enough. He's enough. And forgive me for those of you who are offended by my over-bluntness. but he's enough. And the question is he enough for you? Is he enough for you? I'm going to pray, and then we're going to celebrate some baptisms. God, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for what you're doing in and through your people. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Meadowbrook Church Podcast. For more information about our church, visit meadowbrook.org.